Well, we're looking together at Paul's second letter to Timothy. We've already spent several weeks trying to understand just why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Paul had left Timothy behind in the city of Ephesus and given him the job of sorting out the church there. The church there in Ephesus was in a very sad state. It had drifted away from the gospel. Some of the leaders in that church never spoke about the gospel. Instead, they spent all their time talking about what they thought of as exciting new ideas. They were obsessed with Jewish legends. They repeated these legends endlessly, elaborating the details and passing on all the fascinating aspects of these ancient myths and legends. And they set themselves up as experts on the Old Testament law, and they were fascinated by it, and they wanted to find all sorts of strange hidden meanings in the law. And meanwhile, they never talked about the gospel. They never spoke about the great central Christian message, the message about Jesus Christ and how he saves us from sin, how he gives us eternal life. The church in Ephesus was being distracted from the gospel. And Timothy's job was to bring the church back to the gospel, to show the church again how wonderful the gospel is. Timothy had to preach the gospel himself. Not first and foremost to unbelievers, but to the believers in that church, to make them feel again how wonderful the gospel is. And Timothy had to train others to preach the gospel. And then Timothy had to show the people in the church how the gospel should affect their daily lives. Timothy had to make the gospel central again in the life of the church. That was his job. And it wasn't an easy job. Lots of people in that church resented what Timothy was trying to do. They opposed him. They attacked him. They sneered at him. They did everything they could to make his life difficult. And Timothy became more and more discouraged. And that's why Paul then wrote this letter to him, simply to encourage young Timothy, to tell him that he's got to hang on in there. He mustn't turn away from the work he's been given to do. He must carry on fighting for the gospel there in that situation. If you want one verse that sums up the whole thrust of this letter, it's chapter 1, verse 8. Don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Paul says to Timothy, you must never be ashamed to talk about our Lord, about Jesus Christ, to be a witness to him. And don't be ashamed of me, says Paul, even if I am a prisoner now, in jail, in Rome, even if that's where the gospel has put me. Remember, it's for the gospel I'm suffering, and you must be prepared to suffer for the gospel too. He says, join me in suffering for the gospel. Now, it's worth, I think, thinking a little more about Paul's words to Timothy there. Those words we've just read, join with me in suffering for the gospel. You can think first of how Paul himself was suffering for the gospel. He was in prison, somewhere in Rome. He was kept in chains. He was cut off from his friends. He says in chapter 4, verse 16, that when he was brought into court for the first hearing of his case, there was nobody who was willing to support him. He says everyone deserted him. He was lonely. He was cold. He's an old man. He's locked in some dark dungeon somewhere. We're told in chapter 4, verse 13, he says to Timothy, "When you come, bring my cloak." And he was waiting to die. He knew that one day he'd be brought out of his cell, and he'd be taken into court, and he'd be sentenced to death, and then he'd be executed. And given the fact that a madman like Nero was in control, Paul might very well be tortured before he was executed. Anyone who looked at Paul's situation would say, yes, of course, this is a situation of real suffering. This man is suffering for the gospel in a very obvious, a very agonizing way. He's suffering imprisonment and loneliness and hunger. And in the end, he's going to suffer torture and death. But Timothy isn't in that sort of situation at all, is he? As far as you can see, reading Paul's two letters to Timothy, no one is persecuting Timothy in that sense. He's at least a free man. He's free to preach the word in season and out of season. Nobody's trying to kill him, or to lock him up in prison, or to torture him. And yet Paul says to Timothy, "Join me. Stand with me in suffering for the gospel. I'm suffering for the gospel in my situation, and you've got to suffer for the gospel in your situation." You see, the point I'm making is this. Paul knows that what Timothy is going through can involve just as much suffering as what he himself is going through there in his prison cell. Timothy is going through real pain as he tries to bring that church back to the gospel. You know, we talk today, don't we, all the time about stress. It's one of our in words about what stress can do to you, how it can bring you to complete breakdown physically and mentally and emotionally. Well, doing the sort of job Timothy's doing is about the most stressful situation anybody could face. He's a relatively young man. He's not married. And he's in a situation where you're not really taken seriously unless you're well past middle age and unless you are married. Well, the people in that church who don't like what Timothy's saying, they sneer at him. And they despise him, and they put him down because he's young and because he's single. And they talk as if he's an idiot. They treat him as ignorant because he's not into all these wonderful new things that they're teaching. As far as they're concerned, he's 20 years behind the times. And he's still going on about sin and salvation all the time. He's so limited. He's so repetitive. He's so narrow-minded. And Timothy's got to carry on in that atmosphere, still standing up to preach when he knows that people are criticizing him and twisting his words. And he's got to carry on facing people who are hostile and angry and who are ready to stab him in the back. And he's got to carry on trying to be kind to everyone. Paul says that in verse 22. Even if they're determined to pick a quarrel with him. He's in a conflict situation. He's got to confront these people who are leading the church astray. And he doesn't know how they're going to react. Make no mistake. Having to cope with that sort of situation in the church involves real suffering. Sleepless nights, and irregular heartbeat and a constant sick feeling in the stomach. Those things are par for the course for someone who's in Timothy's position. Paul, in his first letter, talks about Timothy's frequent illnesses and his stomach problems. Well, I'm not surprised he had stomach problems. It's one of the normal marks of living with stress. You see, for Paul to stand up for the gospel, not in the world outside, but in the local church, was a hugely costly thing. It meant real suffering for him. And I ought to say this, it still does for many pastors today. Even in churches which call themselves evangelical churches. You know, I think of friends of mine who have gone into pastorates, maybe after years of training and years of preparing themselves. Do you know the average length of time? Talking now, as I say, just about folk I've known personally who have gone into a pastorate in recent years. Do you know how long, on average, they survive in a pastorate? Well, it's been around 4 years. Perhaps a six-month honeymoon period where everybody tells them they're wonderful. And then 3.5 years of growing misery, crushed by criticism and opposition and plain wicked behaviour from people who call themselves Christians, and then finally they're forced out with their health broken and left with emotional damage that may take years to heal. And the whole process on average takes about 4 years. Now, I'm aware that some of those men may have brought some of those problems on themselves by unwise actions. But I can say from my own knowledge that with some of them at least, what they went through was simply the price they paid for standing up for the gospel. They stood against things that would have distracted the church from the gospel. They spelled out how the gospel must be applied in practice. They refused to compromise the gospel or to bring things into the church that undermined the gospel. And they suffered for it. Now, I hope you understand the point I'm trying to make. When we read words like the words in verse 8, suffering for the gospel, our minds tend to jump to situations where believers are persecuted by the world. That's suffering for the gospel. Or we think maybe of missionaries in remote spots who have to cope with malaria and typhoid and being bitten by snakes and living in appalling conditions. We say, that's suffering for the gospel. But when you think about Timothy's situation, you begin to realize that there are far, far more ways of suffering for the gospel. Timothy was living in a big, prosperous city. He wasn't, as far as we know, having to cope with hunger or awful living conditions. And he wasn't being persecuted. But he was still suffering for the gospel. Christians may be called to suffer for the gospel in many, many different ways. It all depends simply on the situation God puts them in. We find it hard, don't we? The way that more and more we as evangelical Christians are simply sneered at if we stand up for the gospel in our society. We're treated as being deluded and stupid and bigoted and ignorant. You know, we get the, let me just give you an example, just because it came to me this week. We get the free paper, the Metro, through the door each week. And if you ever see that paper, you know that there's a columnist who writes every week his own opinion column, half a page given to the profound thoughts of this man. Well, this is how he starts this week. Death is final. I know that for many I'm stating the obvious. I also know that those of a religious persuasion will argue death is just the beginning. So how about, for me, death is final? Still not happy? Then let's at least compromise on, for the body, death is final. There again, I suppose there must still be one or two who believe all that claptrap about our souls being reunited with our bodies on the last day. Frankly, I reckon all those ashes distributed around the goal mouths of football grounds are going to take some finding, and putting them back together will be a challenge for even the most ardent of jigsaw puzzle enthusiasts. How about that for cool contempt? How about that for a sneer at anybody who believes the Bible? At anybody who believes the gospel? It's part of our gospel, isn't it? That we believe that Christ rose from the dead in the body. And that, yes, he will raise the bodies of his people for everlasting life. And we're sneered at for believing that. We're obviously deluded. There are one or two people out there who still hang on to primitive, bizarre, cultish ideas like that. And we're them. And that can be very painful. When you read something like that once, you can cope with it. But when that's the constant drip, drip, drip of all the media, of the whole of our society, when constantly you're being told that you belong to a weird cultish minority, then it begins to sap at you. It's sort of Chinese water torture, isn't it? Just the drip, drip, drip. It's painful to be made to feel that you're only there to be sneered at. And it's even more painful when it's not just the world that treats you as some sort of ignorant bigot. It becomes even more painful when Christians treat you like that. When they make you feel that you're some sort of weirdo from another century, just because you refuse to be distracted from the gospel, just because you refuse to be drawn into the latest trendy Christian activity, whatever that may be. You tell them, well, when they ask you, well, no, we're not actually into this or that or the other, whatever the latest fashionable fad happens to be. You say, well, no, that isn't really what I think important. And they look at you as if you belong to, like I say, to some sort of bizarre cult. Just because you want to keep the gospel in the centre. That can be painful. Again, you can cope with it once. But when almost everybody you ever meet who says that they're a Christian treats you in that way, and when everybody who ever has heard of the church you go to seems to think that the church is weird and cultish because it stands for the gospel, then it begins to hurt, doesn't it? Well, Timothy knew something about that sort of pain. That was what Paul meant when he said to Timothy, you have to suffer for the gospel. He says, in that church there in Ephesus, I know that people are going to sneer at you. I know that they're going to laugh at you because you don't have a comprehensive knowledge of those Jewish legends. I know that they're going to treat you with contempt, because you don't have their profound knowledge of all the mystical meanings in the Jewish law. I know, Timothy, that that's what you're going to go through. That's the suffering to which you've been called. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. That's the whole reason Paul writes this letter. Because Paul is wise enough to know that what Timothy has to go through in that church is real suffering. Well, that's verse 8 of chapter 1. And then, as we've seen in verses 9 to 10, Paul goes on to remind Timothy of how great the gospel is and why the gospel is so well worth suffering for. And we've been looking at those verses in the last couple of weeks. And then in verse 11, Paul returns to his own example. Yes, he says in verse 11, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher of this gospel. That's Paul's great calling in life, to promote that gospel. And we looked at that verse last Sunday night. And yes, says Paul in verse 12, that's why I'm suffering as I am. Yes, says Paul, standing up for the gospel, refusing to compromise, is costing me very dearly. It's brought me great suffering. I'm suffering as I am because I stand for the gospel. Yet, says Paul, I am not ashamed. People sneered at Timothy because of his stand for the gospel. Well, people sneered at Paul too. And Paul could easily have become intimidated and embarrassed, ashamed of the plain, unadorned message that he preached. Paul, the great apostle, could still have become ashamed of the gospel. It was so out of tune with everything that was fashionable in that world. In that world, people worship power and success and human cleverness. That world wasn't really so different from our world, you know. And there was nothing in Paul's gospel about how to be successful and powerful. Paul's gospel was all about our sinfulness and our helplessness. And those themes were as unfashionable then as they are now. And Paul's gospel was all about the man who died as a criminal on the cross to rescue us. And people in Paul's day thought that was totally absurd, just as they think it's absurd now. Paul could so easily have been ashamed. Paul could so easily have been embarrassed to speak out that unfashionable gospel. And especially Paul could have been embarrassed because of where the gospel had led him. If you want to impress people, if you want to win people, if you want to sell them a product, well, you've got to show them that the product you're selling brings happiness and success and prestige. Well, Paul is offering people the gospel. That's the product he's selling. And when people say to him, right, so tell us, so what's the gospel done for you? Paul's got to answer, it's led to constant suffering and poverty and imprisonment and loneliness. And I'm fully expecting it'll lead to me being tortured to death. It's a wonderful product. It's hardly the best sales line in the world, is it? You can understand why Paul might have been embarrassed. You can understand why he might have been ashamed and inhibited about telling out that gospel. A gospel that leads to nothing but trouble. But Paul says, I'm not. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I'm not going to adapt it. I'm not going to tone it down. I'm not going to try to find a different, more user-friendly way of reaching people. I'm not a bit embarrassed about the gospel or where the gospel has brought me. the suffering it's brought upon me. Why not? What is it that keeps Paul from being ashamed of the gospel and the suffering that comes with the gospel? Well, that's what Paul tells us in the rest of verse 12. It's one of those great New Testament verses. It's a wonderful testimony from a man who's locked in a prison cell, a man who can see execution ahead. It's a wonderful statement of his bold trust in the Lord Jesus. Look at what he says. I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. Now, I used to misunderstand that sentence. I thought Paul was simply saying, I know who the person is whom I've believed. If somebody asked me, I could tell them who I've believed. In the same way as I could say, I know who the occupant of number 10 Downing Street is. I could tell you. So Paul would be saying, I can tell you whom I have believed. And the way it's translated in our English versions, it could mean that. But that's not what Paul means. What Paul was saying was something far more wonderful. Paul was saying, I actually know personally the person I've believed, the person whom I've trusted. Not just I know who it is, but I know him. He's no stranger to me. He's someone whom I've come to know through experience. The person I've trusted is a person whom I know personally. Trusting anyone is a risk, isn't it? Somebody asks to borrow some money off you, and you decide to trust them, and you lend them the money because you think you know them. You think that they're reliable. But you could find that you've made a big mistake. You thought they were reliable and they weren't. You didn't really know them. You trusted them, but you made the mistake of trusting somebody you didn't know. You trust someone to fix your roof, and they say they've done it, and you pay them off. But then you find they've been conned. You've been conned. Because you've still got a leak in your roof. And when you try to get them back to sort it out, well, they put the phone down on you. You trusted them because they seemed reliable, they seemed qualified. But you didn't really know them. And so your trust proved a delusion. It was ill-founded trust. You trust somebody enough to marry them. And then you find out that you've married somebody who's abusive or unfaithful. You've trusted them, but you didn't know them, and you find then that they've let you down and that your trust has been put in the wrong person. Now, what does Paul say? Paul says, I know the one I've trusted. I've not been conned. I know what he's like. I know his character. I know how totally reliable he is. I've known him now for 30 years, Paul could say. And after 30 years of knowing him, Paul says, I'm not worried. I'm not living in fear that I might be let down. I'm not afraid that my trust is going to prove to be ill-founded. I know him, and I know him well enough to know that he will never let me down. I know I'm not going to be left disappointed or disillusioned. I've trusted him, and I know he is worthy of my trust. In one sense, you could say that Paul has taken a huge risk. When Paul became a Christian, and when Paul began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I say it reverently, he took a huge risk because he handed his whole life over unreservedly to Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ to do with whatever he wanted. He handed his whole life over to the Lord Jesus and said, Ed, I'm going to do anything you say. I'm going to go anywhere you want. I'm going to serve you in any way you choose. And you are entitled to bring into my life any suffering that you think fit. You are entitled. Into your hands. As it were, Paul handed himself, his life, over to Christ to be exposed to death, to deprivation, to suffering, to poverty. And he did so on the basis of Christ's promise. Christ promised that those who do trust themselves to him will gain great reward on the last day. That they'll win eternal life and eternal joy. And Paul trusted that promise. It's a great risk, isn't it? If Jesus Christ lets him down now, if Jesus Christ isn't there for him on the last day, if there's no eternal life, if there's no eternal reward, then everything that Paul has trusted to Jesus Christ will have been thrown away for nothing. Paul says, it's not going to happen. I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him. Until that day. As it were, he's my banker. And I've put my whole life into his charge as he commanded me to. And he's looking after that deposit. He's looking after what I've entrusted to him. And it will certainly come back to me on the last day with interest, with unimaginably wonderful interest. Christ has guaranteed that Paul won't lose by trusting his life to him, with all that that means, with all the suffering, with all the pain, with all the loneliness, with the imprisonments. Christ has guaranteed that Paul won't lose by it. And Paul says, I'm convinced that he'll keep his promise. I'm convinced that he'll guard what I've entrusted to him until that day of judgment, that day of reward, that day of resurrection, that day of joy and glory. Why am I so sure of it? Because I know him. Because I know him. For 30 years, I've known him as my Savior and my Master and my Lord. For 30 years, I've tested out his promises. And not one of them has failed yet. Well, then that great promise won't fail. For 30 years I called upon him in my hour of need, and I've always found the help that was needed. And he won't fail then on that last day. Paul's knowledge of Jesus Christ. Yes, he has a theological knowledge of Jesus Christ. Yes, he knows all the doctrines about Jesus Christ, and they're wonderful. But he's got so much more than that. He's got 30 years of testing Christ. 30 years of experiencing Christ. 30 years of living by the promises of Christ. 30 years of calling out to Christ and receiving answers. 30 years of being strengthened by Christ in every situation. And at the end of that time, he can say, I know him. You can't tell me he'll fail me now. You can't tell me he'll break his promise to me now. You can't tell me that I'll be disappointed on the last day. I don't believe it. I'm convinced that what I've entrusted to him is safe, that I've not thrown away my life by putting it in his hands, but that I've gained everlasting life. Let me ask this, and I'll close with this. What in the end inhibits Christians from giving up everything for the gospel? What stops us from being absolutely single-minded gospel people, sacrificing our careers for the gospel, sacrificing our comforts, sacrificing our reputation in the world, sacrificing the opinion of other people, sacrificing promotion? What prevents us from doing that? There are some Christians we look at and we say, that's the way he lives, that's the way she lives, and we admire them. Why don't we do it? Why? What holds us back? And surely the answer is that somewhere, deep down, we're afraid we'll lose by doing it, and that there'll be no return on the investment. That if I lose out here in this world, if I lose out on comfort and friends and reputation here in this world for the gospel, that I've thrown something away. Well, if I believe that, if I think like that, what it really means is that I don't believe Jesus Christ is reliable. And I don't really believe he keeps his promises. Because the Lord Jesus has promised that whatever we give to him in the service of the gospel will be returned to us a thousandfold on the day. No one loses anything by giving it to Jesus Christ. No one loses anything by suffering for him. No one loses anything by putting Jesus Christ and the gospel first. That's his promise. He has promised that what we put as a deposit in his hands will be returned to us a thousandfold. Then why don't we live like that? Why don't we let that govern the way we spend our money? And the way we spend our time? And the way we conduct our relationships? Why aren't we people for whom the gospel, Christ's gospel, is everything? Paul was. But the reason why was this, that he knew the one he had trusted. And he was convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to guard what Paul had entrusted to him, to give it back to him a thousandfold on the last day. Well, may God give us that faith too.